Let me jump in. In 1978, there was a documentary that came out. Actually, I think it actually may have won Best Documentary that year. It wasn't good, but it was called... it's called Scared Straight. Does anyone ever remember this documentary? It was so sort of captured the cultural imagination that it actually spawned a series of programs. The premise was this. The premise was you take a bunch of sort of at-risk kids, kids that are at risk for crime or dropping out or drugs or, you know, so on, and you take them into, like, you know, maximum security prison. And I think in the documentary, the inmates just berated them. They basically treat them like, oh, you know, we're going to eat you alive in here. And the idea was to scare them into not doing anything that would end that their life, then their journey would end up in that place, that prison. It's really interesting because the modus operandi behind this enterprise was fear. Can fear motivate these kids or demotivate them from a life of crime? And so it generated all these programs, these scared straight programs, where people would actually take kids all around the country into jails, prisons, whatever, show them this you know, end game for a life of crime. And the idea was that surely this would convince kids not to take on crime. Well, I think early on, maybe 1982, was the first study done of these programs to kind of see, do they work? Do they work? And what impact do they actually have on kids? In fact, what's really fascinating is that they discovered across the board, the original study and then every study ever done since on these scared straight programs reveal one thing, that the kids that enter into those programs have a higher propensity for entering into criminality. In fact, 60% higher likelihood that they will end up in jail if they went through a scared straight program. What does that mean? How is that possible? You see, I mean, it's like puzzled me so much. I just keep asking myself, what is? I mean, I understand. Okay, that doesn't work, and so I don't know. I suppose that's just sort of on its face. That's what the data tells us. That doesn't work. That approach doesn't work. Showing people fear of an outcome, scaring them, does not keep them from doing it. That I can sort of understand. But making them want to do it more? Or end up more likely to do the thing which you're supposed to be scared of? Presumably, I mean, at least in the documentary, when the kids walked away, they said, oh man, I never want to end up here. Something important to figure out in the motivation of fear. I think a little bit of sort of, I don't know, fundamentalist Christian parents. That, I'm not sure why Jeremy finds that funny, but... you know what I'm talking about? There's a certain way to raise your kids, and I'm not judging it. There's a certain way. If Monica had her way, this is how we'd raise our kids. never let them be exposed to anything which is sinful or troubling or potentially dangerous to them. But if you do, it's got to be to scare them straight. You know, to show them, like, this is where you could end up, you know, dead bodies and so on. But I don't know. There's no study that I know of that's been done of overly conservative Christian parents. But I'm just going to guess here. I'm just going to speculate. It's possible, at least if I compare that scenario to the scenario of the scared straight program for kids. I'm just going to step on a limb and say it's possible that not only does that kind of fear of the world or fear of sin or fear of sinners Not only does it not keep our kids from sinning, it possibly makes them worse. Because maybe in the end it's the fear, it's the mechanism of fear to keep a person righteous. It cannot work. They're incompatible, those two things. And I happen to know some ex-fundy kids. Some of you are ex-fundamentalist kids. You're probably not because you don't come to Crucible. And actually, what I see is the damage that was done by that sort of fear of the world, fear of sin, fear of sinners, actually just creates a worse kind of sinner. There's so much drama in these two stories, so much unveiling. It's a choice. These are defining moments. I like that term, that idea of a defining moment, a moment that sets in stone the people in the moment. This is a defining moment for Jesus. It's one of those moments where they're sort of looking around, the religious world is deciding, who is this guy? Is he with us or is he not with us? And the sinful world is also asking the same question. Who is Jesus? How is he going to come at this invitation to know and experience and understand God and the things of God? Who is he? This is a defining moment for Jesus and his ministry. It's also a defining moment for these two men, for their families. And maybe as we read them, it will be a defining moment for us. The first reality that we gain from these two stories is that Jesus calls sinners, not righteous people. Jesus was and is a friend of sinners. Let me just walk through the text with you for a second. Just indulge me for a minute. So one day, Jesus is standing by the lake. People are crowding around him, listening to his word. And he sees in the water edge two boats. And the fishermen that are there, they're repairing their nets. They're mending their nets. The holes are cleaning them from a night's work. They would have fished all night. Would have been maybe when the fish were more active. And these are professional fishermen. It's what they do for a living. And so he chooses one of the boats, and he gets into the one of the boats, the boat belonging to Simon. And he asks him, just push out a little bit from shore. So not into the deep waters where all the fish are, just a little bit from shore. Then he sits down and he talks to the people. And then when he finishes, he says, okay, let's go out into the deep water. Just push out. And let's put down your nets for a catch. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I don't know. But it just seems a little annoying that they've finished cleaning their nets and now he wants to go out again. So that's annoying. And then second, we were literally just there and we didn't catch anything. So double annoyance. This is what happens. And you feel the annoyance in Simon's response, don't you? You feel the challenge almost. Okay, you're the master. I understand that spiritually. You're the master. But listen, I need to just say, he has to put in this little bit. We worked all night. We didn't catch anything. But because you say so, fine, we'll do it. So I'm obedient, and I'll do it. But I think you're wrong. And I actually think I know more about fishing than you do. And this is implied. Actually, I think you're about to be embarrassed. Because we've fished all night, and I'm trying to save you, incarnate, transcendent Son of God. I'm trying to save you the embarrassment when everybody sees we don't catch anything. But you insist, we'll do it. This is reluctant obedience. This is obedience without belief. It's doing the right thing, but doing it begrudgingly. And it has, as its driving motivation, pride. Because we think, when we do this, we really know better. And so the story goes on. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come to help them, and they came and they filled both boats so much so that they began to sink. Guys, Jesus isn't just a little bit right here. He isn't just a little bit smarter than you, or a little bit better at life than you. He isn't just a little bit wiser. Like, you're pretty awesome, but you could use like that extra 5% to sort of make you extra awesome. That's not the relationship that Jesus has with human beings. It's not the relationship that he has with Simon. It's certainly not the relationship that he has with us, although we pretend it is. And sometimes we even create religious systems that sort of communicate this idea that we're pretty great, actually, in point of fact. But, you know, maybe Jesus can help us just get that last little bit to be even better, healthier, wealthier, wiser. This isn't a lucky guess by Jesus. It is mastery over the known universe in a way that should strike fear and awe and worship into these men. And it does. And I think he has mastery over these things for a reason. I think he intends to embarrass Simon. Simon thinks he's saving Jesus the embarrassment, but actually Jesus intends for the whole thing to be a great drama to bring him low. And so when Simon Peter saw this, he does what? He fell at his feet, fell at Jesus' knees, and he says, this is what he says, "Go away from me." So there's more going on here, and even as we read, it's hard for us to get the full dimension of what's actually happening between these men. With this public display that's going on, the bravado of Simon to be like, you know, you're wrong here, and you're going to be pretty embarrassed when I pull out there and we go to all this trouble and you realize we know a thing or two about fishing and you kind of don't. And the end result is not just a great catch. It's not just a payday for them. It's humiliation as fishermen. So I think we read this story completely wrong. I think we think that somehow what a blessing this is from Jesus. This is no blessing. I mean, it might have been for the other fishermen, the second boat, that was like, we never said anything bad about it. We'll take all these fish. I always knew, you know, they're looking at each other. I always knew it was going to be a great day when Jesus came on the boat. But not Simon. Not Simon. Simon is humiliated by this miracle. And because of that, his reaction is so visceral, so emotional. It's shame. This return that he gives to Jesus is so intertwined with repentance, you see. I was wrong. I was wrong about everything. It's not just I was wrong about these fish. It's like he comes to this realization, I am so sinful. I'm such a fool. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And he and all his companions are astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. I had a meeting this week with two dear friends, who were a little bit at their wits' end with each other. They were having trouble communicating, and I would say, you know, as in all conflicts between friends and in all kind of breakdowns in communication, there's usually both parties are participating somehow in that breakdown. But I would say the one person was a woman, the other person was a man. And I think there was a gender dynamic going on between the man and the woman that sort of was not being realized by this brother. And so when I brought it up, I was just there to sort of help negotiate this conversation. And when I brought it up, here's what happened. And I have so much respect for this man, this brother. His response was not just to say, you know what, you're right, I didn't see that, and I'm sorry. But there was apologies going both ways. There was understanding, attempt to understand. But this bit caught me off guard. He said, this is what he said. He said, I'm so embarrassed that I've done this. I'm so embarrassed, and I'm sorry, but I'm embarrassed I did not see this sooner. That's real repentance. You see, when a righteous person, or a person who thinks they're righteous, gets caught out in their sin, it's always embarrassing. When sinners sin, you know what I'm talking about, like when like people who know themselves and their foibles, when they sin, it's a different transaction. But when people who think of themselves as being good or righteous, when they really see it, really can look upon their own depravity, their own resistance to God, it is deeply embarrassing. And that's what's happening to Simon here. It's so good. It's so right. And I believe this is the conversion of Simon Peter. This is his baptism in repentance. It's what makes him Simon the Rock. It is his awakening to the dual revelation of his own sinfulness and the holiness of Jesus at the same time. Because guys, if all you do is have a revelation of your own sinfulness, it will lead you towards despair and despondency. And if all you do is have a revelation of the greatness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, but nothing so much about you and your brokenness and your messed upness, if all you ever do that, then Jesus will become for you, listen very carefully, Jesus will become for you a threat to the leadership of your own life. He'll become a rival for control of your life. And neither work. Neither work. You have to have these two revelations hit you at the same time for it to be possible for you to enter into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Oh, a word of banishment of fear and shame. From now on you will fish for people. A word of destiny, of invitation. And so they pulled their boats up on the shore, and Luke wants us to know they left everything and followed him. You see, Simon cannot really follow him until these two dual revelations hit him. And when they do, he sees the truth for what it really is, and he drops everything. But until he sees himself as a sinner, and Jesus as his only chance for salvation, well, he's left alone with his true God, his real Lord, which is his pride. Now let's contrast that story with the story of Levi. And the first thing we notice is that there is no miracle. Jesus just goes straight to the invitation. Come on, follow me. You tax collector, you betrayer of the people of Israel, you loathed and despised person, you irreligious person, you. He just walks right up to him in the middle of his sin. Doing it. He's doing it right then. No miracle, no blessing, no teaching from his tax booth. He just walks right up to him and says, you are ready. Now, come with me. Follow me. And Levi does. What's the first thing we notice that's different about these two stories? Why no humbling miracle for Levi? You see, I would argue that Levi already knows he's a sinner, you see. He wakes up every day drenched in it. The shame, the embarrassment of who he is, of the way he makes his living. And he wonders in some secret, deep part of his own heart and his own psyche, he wonders, is there a way out for me? Could God ever love me? Could God ever know me? You see, Simon doesn't wake up thinking that. Simon wakes up thinking, I'm pretty okay, actually. He needs something first before he can be invited into the council and party of Jesus. But not Levi. He's ready now. I want to do an experiment. This is something you may have done in school, but I want to do it this morning, and I need a volunteer, so I'm gonna volunteer Nishu. Can I have these three? Can I have my three? So here's what we're gonna do. Nishu, are you here? Are you ready? You wanna help me? All right, roll up your sleeves. All right, you may have seen this before. I'm gonna put, this is hot water, this is cold water, this is warm water. And this is hot. This is room temperature. Okay. So Nisha, I want you to come back here. Come back here. Everyone needs to see your face. Come here. All right. Do we have a mic too, in case he wants to say something? I'm almost sure he will. All right. Here's what you do.
Thank you, Brian.
So I want you to put your right hand in this cold water and your left hand in the hot water at the same time. Can you do that? So just that hand and that, it's not complicated. Yeah, you can do it. All right. No, this one over here. Oh, Lord. There you go. So go ahead, put him in there. No, that's not. Just, no. All right, all the way in there. Come on, put him all the way. All right, good. So just leave him in there for a second. And then what I'm going to want you to do is, I'm going to have you take your hands out, and then you're going to put them both at the same time into the middle container, which is room temperature. Okay, that's what this is. So hot, cold, or cold, hot, and then room temperature. And then tell us how you feel. I've never done this, but let's see. Okay, go ahead. So what? Tell me about how do your hands feel.
My left hand feels cold.
Your left hand feels cold.
And my right hand feels warm.
Your right hand feels warm. Like a lot? Just a little? Is it weird?
It's a good sensation.
It's a good...
Is this the water that was used to
for
wash feet?
For feet washing? Yeah. No. Okay, so this water was hot, and it's made this hand feel cold, right?
Yes.
Okay, and then this water was cold, and it's made this hand feel hot, right?
What are you doing to me?
Okay, that's good. You can go sit down. That's good. You did it. Oh, yeah. Give it up for Nishu. Now, you could try this at home or see what it feels like for yourself. But the what's sort of strange, I think, sensationally about this experience is that you're taking these hands, right? And they're in two very different, they're sort of experiencing two different starting points. But then you stick them in the room temperature water, and that water in the middle is the same. This is the important thing. The water is the same in the middle. And yet, to your two hands, the experience of that static condition of lukewarm water, room temperature water, your experience is totally different depending on where you started or where you came from. Or how you came into that experience. Now listen, this weekend, some of you have had an encounter with Jesus. In fact, we go to great lengths to set the table for you to have an encounter with Jesus. But here's the thing you need to know, and for those of us that want ongoing encounters with Jesus, what does the anatomy of an encounter with Jesus actually look like? Well, you know what? That depends on you. It depends on where you start from. You see, if you came in, I don't know, I wasn't in your head, but if you came in, or if you come into an encounter with Jesus puffed up, thinking you know stuff and you're a pretty good guy, whatever, guess what that encounter with Jesus will be like? It will be a lowering. It will be a humbling. It will be a leveling process. If, on the other hand, you step into that encounter with Jesus, already low, already broken, already in despair, guess what the encounter with Jesus will feel like? It will be a lifting, an elevating, You see, the objective temperature of the waters of baptism, the objective temperature of the waters of repentance are the same. God is the same. Our experience, our encounter with God, God does not change. But how we encounter Him, how we experience Him is totally different depending on where we start. And if our hand was in that cold water, then this water feels hot to us. And if our hand was in hot water, then this water feels cold to us. How does an experience, I mean, a really coming together, face-to-face encounter of Jesus feel to a human being? Well, it all depends on where you start. This is, I think, a miracle for Simon. Jesus wants to do this great miracle. The whole thing is for him. The whole thing is set up just for him. The catch was for him. Not to give him fish, not to give him money, not a good catch, but to crush his pride. What a gesture from God. What a loving act on his part. To destroy this great enemy, this great barrier between him and Simon. When Jesus says, I want this one. I love this one. I'm going to die for this one. And yet there is this barrier. And Jesus says, I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to bend the laws of nature. And I will destroy this thing which stands between he and I. But the problem is that thing that stands between them is Simon's own pride. You know, Peter would write later in his life, after he'd long walked with and served Jesus, even post-resurrection, Peter would write these words in one of his epistles, recorded in Scripture. Peter would write these words, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. I think Simon learned that day something profound about God. God is the same. And depending on how we come in, we either get grace or opposition. Another way to put it from these two stories is he embarrasses the proud and he honors the humble. He embarrasses Simon, he honors Levi. But both of these acts, this is what occurred to me this week. Both of these acts are meant to save us. See, I always thought the one was kind of salvation and the other was condemnation. I always thought, listen, do not be prideful. Do not oppose God, or do not be prideful, because if you do, God will oppose you and that's the end of that. It's almost like God is reacting to us as some sort of act of judgment. Like, okay, you're humble, so I'll give you grace. You're not humble, so I won't give you grace. It's just, it always felt to me like maybe there's some truth to that. I always felt like that this is a response to us which is final. It's a kind of act of judgment. And yet think of it this way. What if actually both of those acts are God being God, fully God? Staticness of the water being the same. That he gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. But in both cases, what he's trying to do is save us. What he wants to do is save us, not judge us, save us. Not drop the gavel and say, that's the end of it. You're proud. I'm done with you. But actually, I'm going to oppose you because I love you. I'm going to oppose you so that you will find your way to me. I'm going to oppose you because this path, this idea that you're righteous, that you're good on your own, that your pride is going to lead your life in such a great direction, all that's going to end is in death for you. And maybe both, in a sense, is God working to save Simon, working to save Levi. It too is an act of love. God's opposition of your pride is an act of love. And he will commandeer the natural world. He will bend the rules of physics to help you realize you are a sinner and you need him because he loves you that much. It's the same act. Grace to the humble, opposition to the proud, it's the same act. Jesus calls sinners, Jesus loves sinners, Jesus saves sinners. Remember that. He does not call self-made men, he does not call perfect people, he does not save people who are not in peril. He can only save you if you know you need saving. And just as hunger precedes eating and fatigue precedes deep sleep, so this kind of humility precedes being saved. It's not just a defining moment for Jesus and his ministry, and it is. He stands on the side of sinners. He comes out on the side of sinners. He's like, I'm here for sinners. But it's also a defining moment for these would-be disciples. Would they really leave everything? I mean, the invitation is made, but what will they say? What will they do? How will they respond? You see, Jesus calls sinners. Jesus saves sinners, but the sinners he saves always renounce their friendship with the world in devotion and friendship with him. They make a trade. Jesus offers sinners friendship. Please get this. But sinners must respond and offer him friendship in return. And that means, at least in part, a divorcing of their previous world and their previous friendships. And then Levi held a great banquet, Luke says, for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, why do they eat and drink? Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? A lot has been made of this text. I mean, in our lifetime, the commenting on this text has changed in our lifetime by Christian thinkers. It has actually become a kind of apologetic for what we would call, what we have called, incarnational mission. It's become a proof text almost that Jesus wants us to enter into friendship with sinners and to get into their world. I want to say it was Bill Hybels who first coined the term Matthew Party, that actually turned this little story into a strategy for evangelism, a strategy for, I don't know, introducing sinners to Jesus. And what happened as that idea has evolved over the course of my lifetime, how that idea has evolved, is it's sort of helped us to step away from this idea that Christians are over here in their little bubble, going to church and being with church people, and they don't even really know any non-Christians, to realizing, you know what, Jesus wants us to be in relationship with people that don't know him. There's something really beautiful and powerful about this. The first thing Levi does when he says yes to following Jesus is throw a party for him and bring his friends, who none of them know Jesus, none of them have had the same kind of experience with Jesus, into a room where Jesus is present. It's really important. And rightly so. It's a correction. It's a correction of this idea that Christians can have somehow separated themselves from people that just don't believe. We need to be able to be in a room with them, to have a conversation, to not be afraid somehow of the world contaminating us, you see. And yet, as we, I'm just going to talk about us for a minute, I'm going to talk about our movement, as we have embraced that idea, and many of us, most of us, have at least tried at some level to be incarnational, to actually find a place where non-believers sort of live their lives, and we want to go into their world, we want to step into their world, and say, we're here not to judge you, but we're here to love you and know you. And that's important. You can see how that's a corrective of something that wasn't quite going right maybe 50 years ago in the church. And yet I have to report this morning that we may have missed the mark a little bit in this. You see, not just theologically. I mean, let's start there. We want to imagine that this party, this Matthew party, which, by the way, why are we calling it a Matthew party? It's a Jesus party. It's about Jesus, it's for Jesus, and Jesus is the guest of honor. The only reason why sinners are, it's sort of referred to as a party for sinners, is because Pharisees call it that. But so theologically, this party, which isn't just about Matthew and his non-believing friends, it's about Jesus being present at the party. Jesus, the one who is the Word made flesh, who saves by his very word. This one is present in the party. But the problem that we have is that we've created this idea, this notion, that Matthew threw a party and all his non-believers came and Jesus came, and wasn't it excellent? Wasn't it awesome? And listen, I'm sure that is not the case here. What actually we're seeing, what we're actually witnessing in this text, is a breaking of Matthew with his friends. It's a line that he's drawing in the sand to say, listen, come over. I'm going to throw a banquet in the honor of this man. And you know what? I am now friends with this man. He is now my master, and I am his disciple. I am his servant. And if you're not down with that, if you're not with him, I'm not sure we can be friends. You see, what actually probably happens at the end of this party is that Levi loses friends because of Jesus. Now, is it also possible, and almost certainly the case, that there were other sinners like him, people that knew, that woke up every day in their own pool of despair, and they listened to the words of Jesus and came close to the presence of Jesus and thought, you know what, he's breaking down this barrier. Is it possible that God really cares about me? Is it possible that God might forgive me? Is it possible that God might actually love me? And I'm sure that there was a handful of those friends that did what Levi did and said, forget it, none of this matters, only matters is him, and they chose to follow him. But I promise you this, there were also another group of his friends that say, why'd you bring this guy to the party? I mean, we have a way we do parties, dude, and this is, we do not bring religious people to the parties. I mean, Levi, how many parties have we been at, man? You know what I'm saying? How many, remember when you were in the street with your pants down? Remember that? This is not how we do it. I'm just trying to have a good time. I'm just trying to live my life. And you brought this guy in here talking about the kingdom of God and repentance for my sins. Man, you killed the party tonight. You just put a huge poop on this party tonight. Never do that again. I mean, the people that were committed to partying, I'm sure, didn't like this party. Do you understand? And yet the people that needed something else, they loved it, because it was the introduction to what their hearts most craved. I have been going through a kind of personal grieving lately, as I have watched not one, not two, not three, but many of our people. I mean, this is over the course of years, but I'm starting to see it happen. Our people are, some of our radical people, people that I knew were like, Jesus is everything for me. And they're just backing off their faith little by little. They're backing away from Jesus. It's like, yeah, I'm still with Jesus, but also I'm also into this other thing. Yeah, I mean, I still like Jesus, but I don't really like this bit about Jesus. They begin to go back on their word to him. And some people, I mean, I've seen some people, even precious leaders, people that I walked with, I've seen some people just walk away from their faith, walk away from Jesus. And worse, now we're seeing occasionally there's a person who walks away from biblical Christianity, walks away from 2,000 years of orthodoxy, and thinks they're being humble. And then starts writing blogs or starts actually leading other people to help you and me know that there's another way to be Christian. There's a way to be Christian, which is like, well, maybe we found a new way to be Christian, which is like basically everybody in the world can like what I'm saying. And I can have no enemies. And I cannot be ridiculed by anybody. And I can just toe the party line of whatever the culture wants me to do or say. Listen, Jesus never promised that. And even the way that we've thought about this text is like, I want to have lots of non-Christian friends. I want to be a cool Christian that hangs out with non-Christians. And all the non-Christians think I'm cool. And that proves what? That proves that I'm missional. That proves that I'm doing real incarnation. But the problem is, you stopped inviting Jesus to the party. You're going to the party, you're incarnating, but the problem is you are not the Word of God. You are His vessel, you're just a person. It's a hard thing to clap for, so I'm not sure what we do in that situation. I'm not the Word of God. The Matthew party is only equivalent if Jesus is present. You want to go to the bar and you want to have a beer, or you want to go to the bar and you want to smoke out a cigar, or whatever you do because you're a cool hip Christian or whatever. Amen. Go be a cool hip Christian. Just bring Jesus with you. Make sure Jesus is also right there with you. Make sure He is the center point of that conversation. Make sure you're praying and believing as you walk into that place where sinners are, that Jesus saves sinners, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that Jesus can heal the sick, that Jesus can set people free. If you want to walk into a non-Christian environment with that heart, with that spirit, then you are a missionary. You are an apostle. But if you want to walk in there just to be hip, just to be cool, then you know what? You are on a road, a wide road that leads to destruction. You are walking away from biblical Christianity. And it will not be long. It's just a matter of time. It's like a ticking time bomb where you say, well, I'm going to be with these people. I don't want to judge them. I don't want to say anything. I just want to be with them, hang with them, love them. That's what you say. As if somehow love were possible without truth. As if somehow love were possible without telling a person who's doing something that is destroying their life. And you know it because you've had that revelation from God Himself. But you don't say anything because you're just about love and tolerance. And you're going to be in that place, and maybe for a little while you just say, well, I just don't want to judge, and I just want to be like that. And so you stop talking about Jesus. You stop talking about truth. You stop talking about the possibility of forgiveness, wholeness, healing, and righteousness. And then what happens? Then slowly over time, you begin to sort of like that place more than you like Christians. And this is what I see. I'm not making this up. And then it's kind of like, I don't even like being around Christians anymore. As if you swear off your own family and the father of that family. And then it's just a matter of time before we get that blog post or that letter from you saying, I no longer believe in Jesus in the way I did. I believe in a Jesus I make for myself. Not a Jesus that makes demands on me. Not a Jesus that is Lord or nothing at all. Not a Jesus that asks for everything from me. And I grieve. I grieve. We cannot change the world we are enamored with. I mean, this is the paradox of a missionary's life. Jesus loves the world. He dies for the world. For God so loved the world, He gives His only Son. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. He loves the world. He loves sinners. And yet Jesus never tolerated sin in His presence. If you think otherwise, go read again. When Jesus says to Levi, leave that booth and come with me, He is not saying it's totally fine that you rob the people of their money. When He redeems Zechariah, the first thing, or Zacchaeus, the first thing that happens in Zacchaeus' life is repentance. I'm going to give back all the money I took from people. That's what happens to tax collectors. Even the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 6, he what does He say to her? All you butthole chauvinist men need to just get off this woman right now. And in the privacy of that moment, just between the two of them, He says, whisper, sir, don't do it again. Don't sin anymore. I'm with you. I love you. I'm for you. I will stand between these men and your death. I will mediate for you. But listen, daughter, don't sin anymore. What happens to us when our and I'm not serious, guys, this breaks my heart. What happens to us when our heroes are no longer Wesley and Wilberforce or Dorothy Day or Mother Teresa, but our heroes are Steve Jobs and Kanye West? What happens? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying that's the stories we tell. Those are the people we follow. Those are the people that we find cool. Man, this cool thing wrong and your whole life is screwed up. What is cool? What makes a person cool? And if that's what you're chasing, you will never find your way to intimacy with God. Jesus was not cool like that. He was ridiculed. He was executed by people who supposedly were his friends. Do you understand that? And those of us that follow him cannot expect mass popularity. And it's possible that we think, well, I'll get it right. I'll be the first Christian in history to have everybody like me. But also be really radical and orthodox. And Jesus couldn't pull it off, but I just feel like I can, you know? You cannot change the world you're enamored with. What happens when we start to drink from that poisonous well? What happens when we're incarnated and we love all the people in the space we're in, but we start actually to love the system, we start actually to love the place, we start actually to love the world. We actually love the world. Well, then you're of no use anymore to it. You can't change a thing that you like. You can't. You cannot be a prophet to a system or a place that you think this is awesome. It's one of the things I love about beer and Bible. Beer and Bible, I don't know the ministry perfectly, but from my impression, it's like, let's go have a beer, but let's make sure Jesus is always right there with us. And we will go into the bar, not because we think all bars are Cheers or they're amazing and it's just like perfect community, that the church is terrible community and real community happens in bars. It's because they know broken people are there and they want to be there too. And there's no judgment, there's only love for those people, but at the same time, they know they have nothing to offer if they don't bring Jesus. There's something very right about that. Truly missionary. The world, I know I'm going, but just give me a couple more minutes. The world is a mistress. You cannot have a friendship with the world and be faithful to God. You cannot have a mistress and say you're faithful to your spouse. I mean, you could say that, but you're a liar. It's not an open relationship. God does not have an open relationship with you. You can see other people. He said it's okay. He's not saying it's okay. If there's one strand that flows through every page of Scripture, is that God is a jealous God. He wants you for himself and he wants no rival. He will not allow your heart to be given to another and to another idol. He wants you in wholeness. He will not share you. And listen, please listen very, very carefully to this. James called what I'm talking about, this friendship of the world, he called it adultery. And he put it this way, this is in James' epistle. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? And therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he is jealously longing for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us and he gives us more grace? And this is what he says. James says these words. The Scripture, that is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows grace to the humble. It's connected. This relationship that we have encountering Jesus with either grace or opposition has to do with whom we are friends, because Jesus is offering a friendship to us as sinners. We are sinners. I am a sinner. And he has said to me, Brian, I will be your friend, but you, will you be mine? Or will you continue to have this other relationship, this other friendship? The other day our internet went down. And you wouldn't think that's a big deal, but it's a little bit of a crisis, you know, at the house. And so I had the evening off and I thought, well, I can't watch anything really on TV because the internet's down and I can't, you know, so I just thought, well, I'll go get a Redbox. It's still, DVDs still exist, right? So I thought, I'll go get a DVD. So I go to the Walgreens down the street from my house, the Red Bucks. And if you know our neighborhood, maybe you don't, but it's down Nebraska, around MLK, there's a Walgreens. And so I go down there, and as I'm pulling into the parking lot, there's these men who have set up a sound system right on Nebraska. You know what I'm talking about? They set up sound, neighborhood people, you know what I'm talking about. They set up a sound system on Nebraska, and it's like pointed at the street. So I don't even know where people are supposed to stand if they were going to come listen, but it's like pointed at Nebraska. They're right on the sidewalk, right in front of the bus stop, and they're preaching. And I recognize these guys because they do this from time to time. In fact, they've done it in my, like right outside my house in that lot right across, right next to my house. They'll set up there sometimes. I call them men and brothers. And the reason why I call them men and brothers is because that's how they refer to everyone while they're preaching. So if you really listen to their preaching, they're always like, men and brothers, and then they'll say da-da-da, men and brothers, that's what they keep saying. So I like to refer to, I think of them as the men and brothers. So I pull up and I see the men and brothers are preaching. And something happens to me, like my stomach kind of drops a little. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. I'm just kind of like, oh, God, guys, seriously. Really, the men and brothers are out today. And I started feeling sort of some kind of weird, like, why don't stop? No. And I go try to get my movie, but I'm just really kind of annoyed and bothered by it. So I'm looking back and I'm like, What is their issue, and why do they have to do this, and no one's listening, and it's super awkward, and something just hits me. You know, I'm kind of walking back to my car, and I'm listening to them, and I started thinking, what are they really saying? I need to really listen to what they're saying. And so I come a little closer, and I start listening, and you know, did I agree with every single thing they said? No, but they were preaching. They were trying to preach the Bible. Read a text, make comments, read a text, make comments. And they were just going for it. No audience, to the scorn of everyone, they were going for it. And the more I listened, the more I thought, what exactly is wrong with me? What exactly has happened to me that I can't recognize sanity when I see it? And I actually think that there's something wrong with them, because they live in my neighborhood too, because they see the depravity, the brokenness. They hear the gunfire. They see the drug addiction. They see the domestic violence. They see the way that this world under its own leadership, where it's going. And you know what? Is it so crazy that they would want to put a sound system up and just get on a mic and say, come on, world. This can't be right. There's another way. There's a better way. Now, is this the most effective way to do mission? I don't think so. I really don't. But are these guys, are they family or not? And I have to decide right there as I'm standing there in that parking lot, am I with them or am I not with them? And the more I listen and the more I heard scripture and the more I don't like this whole thing of like, you're embarrassing us. You're embarrassing yourself. Don't be like that. People think that's uncool. People will ridicule you because you're on the street with a thing and no one's even listening to you, for God's sake. You look like an idiot. And the more I sat there, the more I just repented and I'm like, God, I'm sorry. Why don't I have a little PA system? Because no one would listen? Is that really our argument? Because people don't like it? Is that really our argument? And so I just decided I'm going to stand with the men and brothers. And so I went over there, you know. I was like, let's go, let's do this, you know. Audience of one, you know. And it was hard to stand there. Everything inside me wants to say, I'm not with them. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in Jesus in a way that doesn't make me look stupid. I want to believe in Jesus in a way that doesn't make me look like I'm some kind of lunatic. But you know what? What is so wrong with that? If we made such a friendship with this world and we think it's so excellent, so beautiful, so amazing, If you get that in your head, you decide that the world is kind of an awesome place, and even without Jesus, people are pretty awesome and doing pretty great, then you know what? You will stop preaching. And before you know it, you'll stop inviting them into any kind of relationship with Jesus because they don't need Jesus, and you don't believe they need Jesus. And that's wrong. That's as far from truth as I can find myself. Of all people, I should understand the urge to set up a sound system in this sick, insane world and shout the truth. Maybe it isn't the most effective way, but you know what? I'm with those guys. I'm with them in their hearts. Those are my brothers, too. Uncool, rejected, prophets, repentant sinners, crying in the wilderness, make straight. Oh my God, if Nebraska Avenue is not a wilderness, it needs someone crying out, make the way straight. Let me invite up the worship team. And so he offered us friendship, radical as that is. We want to look at Jesus and say, listen, Jesus is amazing because he's a friend of sinners. We want to be a friend of sinners. And he offers friendship to us as sinners. But will we accept that friendship? Will we accept the terms? Will we offer him our friendship? What kind of a friend would we be? If he goes to bat for us, he sticks up for us, he dies for us, and yet when we're around our friends, we hide him, we lie about him, we act like we don't know him. You tell me, is that a return of friendship? Is that a reciprocal friendship? And so yes, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but I'm asking you, sinners, are you friends with Jesus? Will you be his friend in this world? And in turn, will you also offer that life-giving friendship to every single sinner you meet? What's fascinating to me that this story ends, both the story ends, end with this one phrase, that they left everything and followed him. And yet nothing in the story does Jesus say to them, I want you to leave everything. He doesn't actually ask them, at least not in these two narratives, he doesn't ask them, I need you to leave every single thing. He just says, come on, come with me. And they know. Maybe it's intuitively, maybe it's spiritually. I don't know. They just know, okay, I'm letting go of everything, everything. Strip down, nothing matters but you. I say yes to you. He doesn't say leave everything. But we know when you meet him, when you see him face to face, you know he takes both arms. I mean, there are some things I can carry with one hand. There's some things I can strap on so I can carry other things. And there are some things in this life which take both hands. They take both arms. And you know what? If I'm carrying something else and you offer me that, you know what I have to do? I have to put down this to take that. This is the kind of friendship that Jesus offers us. He requires both arms. And he has given you both of his arms. You cannot say yes, not really, you cannot say yes to Jesus and just kind of hold him in your pocket or hold him on the side or strap him on. He requires both arms. I was going to say something here at the end, and it just during worship, God brought back to my mind a man I knew when I was in college. His name was Louis, and he used to come on the University of Florida campus, and there was a place where we had, it's like a free speech area. And so whenever we would be in public and doing evangelism, or whenever I occasionally did some kind of public preaching, that's always where it was, because you were allowed to do it on campus. And Louis was always there. It was clear he wasn't a student. He was probably in his mid-30s. He looked sort of bedraggled. We knew he lived in a van, a gray, sort of ugly old conversion van. And he lived out in the woods, but he would come on campus. He wasn't good with words, but he made these signs. You know that guy, the guy with the signs. And so he would walk around campus with these signs, like, I don't know. I don't remember what they said. The end is near. God loves you. These are the kinds of things he would write. They weren't hurtful. They were just little bits of the Bible that he would put on big signs, and he would just walk around campus. And I don't know. Maybe something about me at the time. Maybe I held more of this sort of missionary spirit. Maybe I felt a little closer to a sinner being saved by Jesus. And I loved this guy. I loved him. I remember going up to him and just being like, tell me your story. What do you do here, man? Because I'm trying to decide, is he an ally with me or not? Because people didn't like me. People spit on us. And some people heard the good news and received it. And some people didn't. And some people were neutral. That's just the world. People are going to respond the way they're going to respond. But there was something about, like, who is this guy with the signs? And everybody hated him. Everybody was like, what is this nut job doing on our campus? But I remember getting to know Louis. And he actually was a soldier in the military. And he was in some sort of, either he was injured or something happened, and he got brain damage. And so he was very simple, like he had a diminished mental capacity. And because of that, he received a little bit of disability, just enough to survive, him and his dog in this van out in the woods. And I'm like, Louis, why do you do this? Why do you make signs? And this is what he said to me. He said, Brian, I'm not smart like you. I can't talk like you, but I can make signs. And I love Jesus, and I want these students to know that he loves them. They have to know, Brian. Someone has to tell them. And I'm not smart, and I can't talk, but I can make signs, so I make my signs. It's what I do. It's how I try to be a part of the kingdom. Do you understand? He is my brother. Your brother. And I'd rather be ridiculed by his side for loving people enough to try, feebly try, to tell the truth about a loving God that came to human beings, took their form, and died for them. Some years later, there was a wedding we were all going to down in Fort Lauderdale, which is where Monica's family was from. And we were in Fort Lauderdale. And I didn't know that Louis had been invited to the wedding. But I see Louis on the street, on Federal Highway, with his signs. And we're like, oh my God, so pull over. So we pull over. We're like, Louis, what are you doing in Fort Lauderdale with your signs? What are you doing? And he's like, Brian, I'm here for the wedding. I was like, shut up. You're here for the wedding, and so are we. That's amazing. He's like, yeah. And he said, you know, but I have a problem. I said, what? He said, I don't think they're going to let me on the property of that church. I said, what are you talking about? He's like, I tried to go there, and I went in the parking lot, and they told me I had to leave, and I could no longer come back on the property. I was like, excuse me? A church did that to you? He said, yeah, so the wedding is there, but I don't think they're going to let me on the property. I said, Louis, why? This is what he said. He said, because his van, it was just all gray, like gunmetal gray, this ugly van. But in the very back, near the back doors, it said the word messenger. And he said, my van says messenger, and they think I'm saying I'm a messenger from God, and I'm going to come there and picket them or something. And they say I'm not a messenger from God, and I have to leave their property, and I can't come back to their property. I'm like, did you do something? Did you picket a service or something, or did you make a scene? He's like, no, never. And he actually, the pastor of the church at the time, he had all this honor and respect for. He just wanted to see him in person, and they wouldn't let him in. I mean, he was rough looking. He was big. He was sort of disheveled. He probably didn't smell amazing. But they wouldn't let him in because his van said messenger. You know, I said, yeah, what? Louis, I always mean to ask you, why does your van say messenger? He said, because I bought it. It was a used messenger van. I said, are you serious? He's like, yeah. He's like, Brian, I don't think I'm a messenger from God. I'm just a person. I'm not trying to act like I'm a messenger from God. And I took Louis in my arms and I said, Louis, you are a messenger from God. And your van is right. accidentally, prophetically, your van got it right. And I told them, if they won't let you in that wedding, they're not letting me in that wedding. And I will raise hell if they don't let you in. I'm like, you meet me here, we walk in together. Who is with us? Are you going to say yes to this friendship with Jesus? And part of what that means is saying no to a friendship with anything else. With another way. Guys, the world is a mistress. It's Babylon anyway. It will chew you up and spit you out. Isn't it making any promises to you? Fame makes no promises to you. Success makes no promises to you. This world will not die for you. This world cannot heal you. This world will not love you. On its face, it's wrong. It's a bad exchange to make anyway. And the one who knows you, loves you, created you, died for you, is offering you friendship, me, friendship again, and it takes both arms. We have to put down whatever else we have and say yes again to him. Guys, just pray with me. God, this is what I want again this morning in my own soul. I want to give you both my arms again. God, forgive me, have mercy on me for the ways that I have subtly and quietly begun to make a friendship with this world. And I want somehow to walk in it the way you did, to love people, to never be afraid of their sin. And yet, God, to not make peace with this darkness. And God forbid not to be wooed by it, dazzled by it. You alone, O God, will you fill my eyes and my heart? Will you be the thing that dazzles me? Will you be the thing that fills my heart and my mind with fascination and no other? Or give us just a little bit of that boldness, the spirit of those that would stand up to be counted by you, that would even lose friends or be ridiculed for your name's sake. God, raise up a generation of missionaries that are not afraid, that are not trying to impress people, simply to be used by you. Even this morning as we come to this table, and you will take in your hands this small piece of bread, I would ask you to do it this morning with both your hands. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it to remember me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sin. Drink it to remember me." This morning, as you come to this table, I want you to hold the bread in both your hands. And I want you to imagine that this gift, this friendship that God has offered you, means you put everything else down and he gets all of your life. I made a decision when I was about 19 years old that forever and ever I would follow him, walk with him, that he would be the leader of my life, that he alone would be my sustenance, my boss, my Lord, my Savior, my God. And although the thought has crossed my mind, I have not turned back. And I can say, as we come to the table again this morning, I can say it is worth it. He is worthy. He is worthy. And maybe there's even one or two of you this morning that maybe haven't ever really done that. I mean, you've never really said fully, okay, I'm dropping everything. I'm going both arms with Jesus. Maybe you've just been watching. Maybe you've just been admiring him. Maybe you've been saying, man, Jesus is kind of cool. I'm interested. I want to be interested. But you've sort of kept a little bit of distance. And I'm just saying, this morning as you come forward, come with both hands and he'll receive you. Offer him your life and he'll take it. He'll use you. And you will fish for people. So guys, when your hearts are ready, this again is the table of the Lord, body and blood of Jesus given for you.